Well, good morning. We're going to be looking at part three of our study through biblical theology. We'll be looking at the major covenants of Scripture and how they frame the story of the whole Bible. So today we'll be talking about the creational and Noahic covenant. And if any of you are grammar nerds like I am, and you're thinking, shouldn't that be covenants, plural? That's intentional, and I'll explain a little bit more as we go through. But I'd like to begin this morning by reading from Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26.
Just ignore me. My wife's sitting right there. I didn't know how to
do it. All right, Genesis 1, 26. And we'll read through chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come again to your word for what for many of us will be familiar passages of Scripture, I pray that your Spirit would be at work to show us things perhaps we have not noticed before, to give us fresh eyes to see again what you have revealed about yourself and your purpose for this world, and point us ultimately to Christ our Savior. Cause us to love him more and to obey him faithfully. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment God apart from creation. Let's say that there is no creation. There's nothing else that exists but God. We could speak of God before creation, so to speak, but even the word before could be a little misleading because there's no such thing as time, let's say. But let's just imagine God before creation, without creation. Does he lack anything? No, he is completely fulfilled in and of himself. He is, as one theologian put it, he is self-contained fullness. He's not lonely. He's an eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are in the deepest love relationship imaginable. The very definition of love is defined there. There's absolutely nothing lacking in him at all. This is the doctrine of what we call God's aseity. It's from a Latin phrase, a se, which means from himself. So what theologians did was they took that Latin phrase and they blended it all together and then added an ity to it to make it into this attribute of God that refers to his self-sufficiency. So God is completely self-sufficient. And therefore, it is all the more wonderful to us to recognize that God, needing nothing, has chosen freely in divine grace to create for himself a covenant partner forever in the human race. And so, as I mentioned a few weeks ago in the sermon that I preached, I believe the most profound truth of Scripture is from Revelation 21, verse 3, which is looking at the end of the story when all is said and done. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now that is an utterly free decision on God's part to dwell with man forever. I mean, if you were God and you had created man, would you want to dwell with him forever? I would have my days when I probably wouldn't, you know. But this is the God that we worship. He is inherently love. He is inherently outward looking. The theologian Karl Barth put it this way once. He said, "He wills to be ours, and he wills that we should be his. He wills to belong to us, and he wills that we should belong to him. He does not will to be without us, and he does not will that we should be without him. He wills certainly to be God, and he does not will that we should be God, but he does not will to be God for himself, nor as God to be alone with himself. He wills as God to be for us and with us who are not God." So I think one of the most profound truths, perhaps you could say that the whole story of the Bible could be summarized in one word, Emmanuel. The name that's applied to Jesus in Matthew's gospel, coming from the Old Testament, that means God with us. That's really the story of the whole Bible. So let's keep that in view as we're going forward today and beginning to look at what the text of the Scripture teaches about the unfolding of the storyline of the Bible. And let's keep in mind the two key ideas that we've introduced to this point that are going to help us understand this story. Number one is the idea of a kingdom. God is establishing a reign over a covenant people in a particular place that he establishes for them. That's God's kingdom. That's where the whole story is oriented. And the other idea is covenant. And I've defined this, or I've borrowed a definition from someone else, that says it's an elected, not natural, relationship of mutual obligation under oath. That is, it's a freely chosen relationship, not a natural relationship, but freely chosen relationship that involves some kind of mutual obligation. That's the way we must relate to God. He must initiate a freely chosen relationship with us, and therefore a covenantal relationship. So we're going to look at the first covenant that's given in the Bible today. And we're going to go through Genesis 1 through 3, look at some of the highlights there. And then we're going to look at Genesis 6 through 9, some of the highlights there as we talk about the creational and Noahic covenant. You know, it occurred to me, it could just as easily be called the Adamic covenant instead of creational. I may have coined a new word by saying creational, kind of like missional. You know, that's a real cool word that somebody came up with like 2 years ago. Well, maybe now people start saying creational as well, now that I've done this Sunday school lesson. But you could just as easily say, I think, the Adamic covenant, referring to Adam, however you want to say it. But we're going to talk first about the creational covenant. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And within this particular passage, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you could divide this up into three broad sections. So we'll talk first about just looking at some highlights from Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, which is about the creation of the world. So are there any kingdom ideas found in this passage? We don't have time to look in detail at what this whole passage is communicating. But are there any ideas related to kingdom that we notice here in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, the 7 days of creation? Well, clearly, the idea in verse 26 and 27 that man is made in the image of God, that is a kingdom idea. The image of God would mean that man in some way resembles God and therefore represents God. And this is why God's rule over creation is then mediated through humanity. So man as the image of God is placed as a king over creation. At Augustine School, we have told our kids, our students, that they're little kings and queens in training because of this biblical teaching of the doctrine of the image of God. And so you see that in verses 26 and 27, but you also see another concept, and that is specifically tied to the image of God. That's the idea of dominion. In verse 26, God says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." He tells them in verse 28 to subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. So you do clearly have this idea of a kingdom present from the very beginning, with man representing God's rule, or actually mediating, you might say, God's rule over the world that he made. So God gives to humanity a task in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This has often been called the cultural mandate. That is the command for humanity to spread out through all the earth and subdue the earth, to develop human culture and society. And it is in this way, then, that God intends from the beginning to mediate his rule over the whole creation. So as you can see from the very beginning, God's plan is to have a worldwide kingdom. He creates Adam and Eve. He places them in a garden. We haven't actually got there yet, but we know that's coming in chapter 2. And his goal is from there, they are to spread out and develop a worldwide kingdom. In other words, as the illustration Lee always draws, with the man on top of the globe, and then the globe with the squiggles on it because it's fallen, and then a cross, and then the last one is the globe with all kinds of people all over it. Many sons brought to glory, in other words. That is what God originally planned from the beginning. Now, I think that there's an implication. It's not said explicitly, but there seems to be an implication from chapter 2 here, verses 1 to 3, when God finishes his work and then he rests. He enters into rest. And I believe that's a permanent rest that God enters into. That is, God ceases the work of creation and enjoys what he has made. And you notice there's no evening and morning idea on the seventh day. There is on the first 6 days. There was evening, there was morning, which would indicate the work came to a stop and then resumed again. But on the seventh day, that formula is not mentioned, which would indicate to me that the seventh day continues. God has entered into a permanent seventh day, so to speak. He's entered permanently into his rest. Now, if that's the case, then it would seem to indicate that Adam and Eve, being the image of God, and humanity descended from them, once they had completed the task God gave them to fill the earth and subdue it, they too would have entered into rest with God. I think that's the implication, that the rest that God now enjoys is awaiting humanity to join him once humanity's task has been completed. I think that Hebrews implies that, Hebrews chapter 4 in particular. So these are some kingdom ideas. You can see there's a clear task that God gives man from the beginning. And then we come to chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, a second section of this part of the Bible. And this is where I'm going to call it humanity in the garden temple. I'm calling the Garden of Eden a temple here for a multitude of reasons. And I don't have time to get into all the justification for that, but I believe there is ample biblical evidence to demonstrate that the garden is being pictured as a dwelling place of God. And later on, when they actually build a tabernacle temple, there are so many images and ideas that come from the Garden of Eden that would indicate that this is God's dwelling place. So what you have in chapter 2, then, is a more focused account of what happened on day 6 of the creation week in Genesis 1. Because you have specifically the creation of the man from the dust of the ground and the creation of the woman from the man's side. And you see that when God creates the man, he gives him a task specifically in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, these two Hebrew verbs that are translated here, work and keep, or cultivate and keep, these same two words come together in other places in the Old Testament. So if we remember from last week, if we bring the what's called the apocal horizon to bear on our reading here, that is the same general period of Old Testament revelation, all of these being from the first five books of the Bible, which were all written by Moses. So Moses brings these two verbs together elsewhere where he's writing. And those in particular references are Numbers 3, 7, and 8. Numbers 3, 7, and 8. Numbers 8, 25, and 26. And Numbers 18, 5, and 6. And when they come together in these locations, these two verbs are describing the tasks of the Levites as they are commanded to guard and serve in the tabernacle. So, if Adam is given the same command here in the garden temple that the Levites are later given at the tabernacle, it would seem to indicate that Adam is fulfilling some kind of a priestly role here. That Adam's job, he's not just a gardener. He is that, but he's a gardener who is, in doing this, in cultivating the ground and in guarding it, he is actually serving in the holy place. He's a priest in God's temple, you might say. Now, if we let that inform what we just saw in Genesis 1:28, where God told humanity, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, it might help us understand exactly what that command means, to fill the earth and subdue it. I think it means that humanity is given the task to spread the garden throughout the earth. That is, the garden is located at one place, God's dwelling place is at one place, where His image is there, where His priest is there. But as humanity spreads, so would the garden spread with humanity. So would God's dwelling place spread throughout the earth, so that the whole earth would then become a garden temple. G.K. Beale has put it this way. He says, in actuality, Adam, as God's vice regent and his progeny, were to put the finishing touches on the world God created in Genesis 1 by making it a livable place for humans. The penultimate goal of the Creator was to make creation a livable place for humans in order that they would achieve the grand aim of glorifying Him. You know, I think we're accustomed to thinking of creation in the beginning as being perfect. But there's a difference between being perfect and being unfallen. We need to recognize that distinction. And I think the creation is pictured as unfallen, but not perfect. Because God gave Adam and Eve a task to complete. As Beale put it, God gave Adam and Eve the task of putting the finishing touches on the creation. So God's original intent for a perfect world full of His image bearers, that was not there in the beginning. It was on the way there. He had made everything possible that needed to be done. He had given man the opportunity to do it. But he left the task, he entrusted the task to humanity to complete that work of making it into a perfect creation. So I would argue that wherever the image of God spreads in the beginning, wherever man spreads out, so then would God's mediated rule and thus His presence, making the whole earth a garden temple. And I think this is confirmed if you also, again, look elsewhere at the bringing together of that verb, subdue, from Genesis 1:28. Fill the earth and subdue it. You see where that verb is used elsewhere with the same noun that's translated in Genesis 1:28 as earth, but could also be translated land. There's only four other places in the Bible where those two words come together. All four of them mention something to the effect of Israel subduing the land of Canaan. Now that's be Numbers 32, 22 and verse 29, Joshua 18, 1 and 1 Chronicles 22, 18. Every single reference mentions Israel subduing the land of Canaan. Now, what did Israel actually do when they subdued the land of Canaan? Well, they conquered their enemies, right? They conquered the Canaanites. But what they were doing was they were coming into the land so that the land might become a sanctuary for the Lord. As they came into the land itself then becomes God's dwelling place. As they bring the tabernacle, they bring the ark there. So I think that's exactly what God is telling Adam and Eve to do. Fill the earth and subdue it. Make it a sanctuary for the Lord. Now, of course, if man is going to do this, back to Genesis 2:15, we saw that task God gave him. If man is going to do this, he needs a partner. He cannot be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth on his own. And so that's why the next part of the passage goes immediately to God creating the woman from the man in verses 18 to 25. So a big question now we've got to ask is this. Is the relationship that we see established here in Genesis 1 and 2 between God and humanity, is this properly a covenantal relationship? Is God made a covenant with man? Now, the word covenant is never used here in the first three chapters of the Bible. But that really doesn't matter all that much. You know, there's a major passage of Scripture elsewhere, 2 Samuel 7, where God enters into a covenant with David. We know that's a covenant because it's referred to over and over again later as a covenant God made with David. The word covenant is never used in 2 Samuel 7. So you don't actually have to use the word to communicate the concept. So is there a covenant present in Genesis 1 and 2 between God and man? Well, the question asked then is there an elected as opposed to a natural relationship of mutual obligation? That is God freely entering into some kind of relationship with man where there are mutual obligations? I think clearly the answer is yes. That God did not have to create man, and having created him, he did not have to enter into any kind of relationship with man, but he chose to. And in doing so, he bound humanity to certain obligations. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And, as he says in chapter 2, cultivate and keep the garden and do not eat from this one tree. So man has certain obligations. Does God take on obligations as well? Is this mutually obligatory? I think it is. You'll notice in 128 it says God blessed them. So God has committed himself to humanity by blessing humanity. And then chapter 2, verse 9, it says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think specifically the tree of life is the sign of the covenant God makes with humanity here. The tree of life in particular represents God's ongoing commitment to sustain and bless humanity as long as they're obedient. As long as they are obedient, they'll be able to eat from the tree of life and then live forever under God's blessing. So God has committed himself to humanity as well as binding humanity to him. So I do see a covenant here. Now, a question we might have from last week, would we call this a covenant of works, as in covenant theology? You remember us talking about that last week. Now, the idea of the covenant of works, again, is the idea that God gave Adam and Eve a task. And if they completed that task, if they were obedient throughout what is called their probationary period or their period of testing, that they would receive, because of that, eternal life. I personally don't see this in the same exact terms. I think the ideas are similar here. I think what I do see, what I like from the idea of the covenant of works, is that Adam and Eve certainly had somewhere to go. They had a goal to achieve, and that is to fill the earth, subdue it. But I don't see that as meriting for them eternal life, which is really the idea you have in a covenant of works, the idea of merit, that Adam and Eve would have earned God's gift of eternal life. I don't really see that here. I see more that the blessing of filling the earth and subduing it would have been its own blessing. That is, they're not doing that to merit something else, but that would have been the blessing, that God's dwelling place would have spread throughout creation. That's a subtle distinction and not terribly consequential. But that's why I wouldn't call this a covenant of works. If anyone wants to quibble with that, then I don't think that's a big deal. But we can talk about that after Sunday school if you'd like. Then we come to Genesis 3, where we see the fall of humanity. And of course, we know the story well, that the serpent tempts Eve, and that's because Adam did not guard or keep the garden well. He didn't defend it from this outside influence of the serpent. And so because of that, the result is that Adam and Eve sin, and then there is a curse placed upon them, upon the serpent and them. Notice as we go over to Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, after the sin of Adam and Eve, this is what God says first. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, Genesis 3:15 has been called the first declaration of the gospel in the Bible. I think that's right. I think it is a promise that one day God is going to send a redeemer. He's going to send an offspring of the woman. And I think this is an individual person he's talking about, particularly because the pronouns that refer back to him, you know, the word offspring could be singular or plural, kind of like deer or other nouns that do that. But notice specifically the pronouns that refer back to offspring. This is how we know he's referring to a singular offspring. He says, "He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel." So this is referring to a particular man who is to be born of the descendants of the woman. And notice that he's not particularly taking on the offspring of the serpent. The offspring of the serpent is mentioned earlier, but when this descendant comes, this offspring of the woman, he's going to take on the serpent directly. God says to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head." So there is an attack that this offspring of the woman is going to make to triumph over the serpent. And as you put this together with the whole canon of Scripture, I think what this is showing us is, of course, we know there's a dark power behind the serpent in the beginning. That seems clear from the text itself. Snakes don't talk. I don't know if you knew that, but they don't. They typically don't. And so the fact that he's talking here is an indication that something's not right. Animals are not supposed to talk. Humans are supposed to exercise dominion over the animals, but the animal here is talking to the humans. So something's wrong. There's a dark power behind this serpent, and we see later out through the Scripture that is Satan. Satan, in dethroning man, you might say, from creation, Satan sees dominion over creation. You see that borne out in the rest of the Scripture where Satan offers Jesus, for example, in the temptation, all the kingdoms of the earth because they've been given to him. So Satan, having seized dominion, this prophecy, this promise of Genesis 3:15 is that one day there will be a man who will take it back and restore humanity to its rightful place. So that's what God says to the serpent. But then in verses 16 through 19, God says that he's going to frustrate the respective roles that man and woman play in the cultural mandate that he gave to them. So in the woman's particular role of childbearing, she will have great pain. And in the man's particular role of cultivating the ground, it will bring up thorns and thistles. His work will be frustrating and difficult. And so he also concludes by saying that the man and the woman will return to dust, for out of it you were taken, to dust you shall return. And it goes on to indicate in verse 24 that God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So to really cap it all off, what God does in response to man's sin is cut man off from the garden, from God's presence, and from the blessing of eternal life that's offered by the tree of life. So this covenant has been broken, you could say, by man. And yet we do have that promise of Genesis 3:15. There's other subtle hints I won't go into today, but there's other hints in the text that God still loves humanity and still committed to us. And so God, it appears, is not going to give up on us. He is not going to fail in his covenant obligations, even though we have failed in ours. And so we go on in the story, and we come then to the account of the Noahic covenant, referring to Noah, of course. And that's why I think, it would have been really better for me to say the Adamic covenant, because then that would have paralleled the Noahic. But that's not what I did, so. So next time I teach this series, I'll do that. Notice in Genesis 6:9-9:29, the story of Noah. The background of what's about to happen with Noah is in chapter 6, verse 5, actually, where it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is a radical statement of the depths to which humanity has descended. And apparently it looks like God has chosen not to restrain human evil. You know, God has a restraining grace that he puts over all society. There's what we call common grace, where God restrains to some degree the evil that we are capable of committing against one another. So even unbelievers benefit from that. So we have things like civil government and other measures that are in place that protect society as it is. Well, it looks like God had basically handed over humanity to its sin so that it was utter chaos in the world by the time of Noah. And so God chooses then to wipe the world clean and to make a new start. Now, the very first use of the word covenant in the Bible is in Genesis 6, verse 18, where God is telling Noah, as he's telling him what's about to happen to the earth. Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, the verb that is used with the word covenant here is the verb that's translated for us, establish, in the ESV. That's a particular word that I believe routinely means uphold a covenant. It does not mean to initiate a covenant. Peter Gentry, who published this book, Kingdom Through Covenant, did an exhaustive search of every use of the term covenant in the Old Testament. And he's got an appendix where you can look up every single usage. And every time a certain verb that's often translated to cut a covenant is used, every time that one's used, it means to initiate, to begin a covenant. But every time this verb is used, which is often translated establish, it really means to uphold a covenant that's already been given. Now, if that's the case, if God is telling Noah, "I will uphold my covenant with you," this the one that I've already given, what covenant could he possibly be referring to that is a covenant he's already given? Well, I think it's the covenant with humanity that we've already talked about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That God, in other words, is saying to Noah, "I will fulfill my covenantal obligation for humanity with you in particular. I will make you into a new human race, thereby keeping my obligations that I've made to humanity." Now, in order to make this happen, God floods the earth, and what you have in the flood is really an undoing of creation. In Genesis 1, 9, and 10, you have God separating the land from the waters. When God created, He brought order into His world. He separated things, distinguished things, land from water. Well, in the flood, He does the reverse. He no longer allows a distinction between land and water. He blurs that distinction so that water covers all again, just like it was in the beginning. So creation is undone, you might say, and yet floating on the waters in this ark, in this three-storied ark, which I think mirrors the three levels of creation from Genesis 1, the waters, the land, and the sky, you've got Noah and his family with dominion over these animals. What you've got is a little mini creation floating on top of the destroyed creation. So that God is keeping covenant with Noah, with his family, with humanity in Noah, while he's destroying everything else. But then, when he has already flooded the earth, everything has died, we come to the very centerpiece of this account. And as Tom pointed out a few weeks ago when he preached on this, Genesis 8 verse 1 is the center of the whole account, where it says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." Remembering here doesn't mean that God suddenly, it's like, oh yeah, Noah. It means that God acted in covenant faithfulness toward Noah. He remembered his commitment to Noah. That is, he acted in fulfillment of what he had promised Noah. So he brought a wind to drive back the waters. He reestablished his creation. And then Noah gets off the ark. And in 8:20-22, you see what happens when Noah gets off. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" So what you have here is an indication that man has not really changed, even though God has done this amazing work of starting over. Man's heart is still evil from his youth. So man has not changed, but God is here making a commitment in fulfillment of his covenant with creation in the beginning. He's making a commitment at this point never to undo the creation again, at least not in this way. He's going to preserve it. And that's owing to Noah's sacrifice. The sacrifice that Noah makes turns away the wrath of God, you might say, from creation that is justly deserved by us. And then God gives Noah a command in Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And you go down to verse 7. "And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." There's clearly echoes of the cultural mandate here. Noah's being presented here as a second Adam who is giving humanity a new start. But did you notice anything different about the command God gives here? What did he not say? He didn't say subdue the earth. He just said fill it. I think that's significant. I think the implication is, let's go back to how did I define subduing the earth before? Spreading the garden throughout the earth, making the whole earth God's dwelling place. Noah can't do that. Noah is outside the garden. Humanity fallen now can no longer subdue the earth as God originally commanded. So God is basically telling Noah, yes, I'm committed to you. I want you to be fruitful, multiply. I want you to fill the earth. But my purpose for creation cannot be fulfilled by you. I'm going to do that myself. And I'm going to do it in due time. But that's what's going to have to happen. We're going to have to wait the coming of another Adam, a last Adam, who will bring about ultimately the subduing of the earth to make it God's dwelling place. So God is basically then telling Noah to spread out and then to live it by faith until God sends the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. So then the Noahic covenant itself is formally given in verses 8 to 17, where again the verb establish is used with covenant over and over again. And what God promises specifically in this covenant is that he will never undo his creation again. He will never flood the earth as he had before. In other words, God commits himself to preserve creation. I would call the Noahic covenant a preservative covenant, not a redemptive covenant. God is not promising here that he's going to redeem this world. He is going to, but that's not here. That's not promised specifically here. The Noahic covenant is one that benefits equally both believers and unbelievers. It's a covenant he makes with all creation. And in it, he promises that he will preserve this world. He will not pour out the deserved wrath upon this world until this world has been given a chance by him to redeem it. So he preserves creation as what Gentry called a firm stage for the playing out of the drama of redemption. And then God gives a covenant sign. As we all know, God says, "I will set my bow in the clouds." There's actually not a word in Hebrew for rainbow. It's just the word bow. And of course, we know it is a rainbow, but it's in the language of the text, it's actually a bow. It's as though God is saying, "I'm hanging up my weapon. My wrath is no longer going to be directed at the earth as it was in the account of the flood." In other words, God is withholding his judgment so that redemption can play out. So how then do these observations impact the way we read the rest of the Bible? Well, we need to understand that though we are wicked and rebellious, fallen in Adam, and creation itself has come under the dominion of the serpent, God has not given up on his original purpose. God has not given up on his original purpose to have a creation full of his image bearers through whom he mediates his rule so that all creation is his dwelling place. That's where the story is still going. It was going that way in the beginning, and it's still going there even after the fall, because God is going to make this happen. He will have a worldwide kingdom. As Revelation 21:3 says again, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That's where the story's going at the end. So we've got a few minutes now. I'd be glad to take any questions that you might have. Yes.
I've got a couple, actually. When it talks about in Genesis 9, verse 1 and 2, where you saw someone be fruitful and multiply, verse 2 then says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird, etc." Do you think that in some ways, since they're not to subdue it in that same sense, this is in some ways maybe you could say grace given to them as they go and do their task? Because, or how does that work in with the filling the earth and doing it?
All right, so John's question is about Genesis 9:2, where it says, "The fear of you," talking to Noah, "the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." So the question is, does that relate in any way to the command to subdue the earth in the beginning? I do think that the ideas are analogous in one sense, in that God told Adam and Eve, have dominion over the fish of the sea and all that. So that was in chapter 1. So they're commanded to have dominion. Here they're told that the animals will fear you. And so there is a parallel, but there's also a difference in that God, when he created humanity in Genesis 1, he gave them all the fruits and all the things that grow as food. Here he's giving meat as food. Amen, right? So that's one difference you see outlined. And another difference is that when Adam exercises dominion over the animals, they appear to be very docile before him. You know, they come to him and he names them. And you even had that with Noah when the animals come to him and go upon the ark. But apparently after the flood, that relationship now has changed to the point that animals now are afraid of us. And of course, we tend to be afraid of them to some degree as well. So it's a different situation, I would say. Yeah, that may be a parallel, that the serpent had no fear of man, but now the animals do, so it could be an act of grace. Yeah.
My next question, maybe I don't know.
What did I call on you again? I'm just kidding.
Hey, I don't ever ask questions. In Genesis 3, you were talking about the covenant of works and how the covenant of works saw as meriting eternal life. In Genesis 3:20, where he talks about the tree of life.
22.
So now he says that we need to get them out so they can't eat of this tree.
Yep.
Well, then you go back to Genesis 2, and he forbids them to eat from only one tree, but not this tree. So I wonder if, contra the covenant of works, they obtained their longevity of life maybe from this tree in some sense. And now he's saying now they're sinful.
Yeah, let me repeat for the streaming. Did you know we're live streaming, by the way? Did everybody know that? We're really high tech now at this church. So I can't say anything just that hasn't been thought through carefully because I can't edit it now.
There's no delay.
No delay, that's right. No censors. Okay. So the question is, in Genesis 3:22, God says, "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." So God is forbidding humanity from doing that, whereas earlier they had only been forbidden to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the question was, do you think they had already eaten of the tree of life? Is that what you're asking? Yeah. Yeah, that's a debate. And I think if you hold the covenant of works, your inclination would be to say they had not eaten from the tree of life yet. Because the idea of the covenant of works is, well, if they had obeyed, then they would have been able to eat from the tree of life, and then one bite from the tree of life would have given them eternal life forever. And so what you end up doing there, ironically, though, as one theologian put it, you end up making the tree of life into the forbidden fruit,
right,
which is not at all what the text indicates. When the serpent is tempting Eve, she says to him, "We can eat from any tree of the garden except for this one." So the tree of life was there. It was available. It was given to them. And so I think it's presented more as long as they continually eat from the tree of life, they will live forever. It wasn't just a, you know, one time and you're done. But it's a constant source of their physical nourishment before God. And you see that, I think, confirmed in Revelation, where you have the picture of the new heaven and new earth, and you have the tree of life presented there again, and it says that it bore fruit, 12 kinds of fruit, each month, which would indicate that it's an ongoing source of life in the new creation as well. That's my view. Yeah, Dan?
So would you say that essentially was part of the condemnation to death, the elimination of the source of that life?
Right? Yeah, Dan's ask is the condemnation to death the elimination of the source of life? I think that's exactly right, yeah. Tree of life cut off. The natural consequence then is that we die. Yes, Dave?
Early on, you talked about the 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. And you said something about God's rest continues.
Yes.
But throughout the rest of the Bible, God is doing a lot of additional work.
That's a good question.
It's not clear to me.
Yeah.
What you were trying to
do. Yeah, that's a good question, Dave. He's picking up on the fact that I said God entered into rest, and thus I believe his rest continued. And yet God does so much more throughout the scriptures. You have this exact issue actually coming up in John 5, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the background to that issue was the Jews had internal debates among themselves about whether or not God worked on the Sabbath. And I think that all of the parties involved in that dispute eventually came to the conclusion that at least in some sense he does. And so they began to make distinctions. I think these are valid distinctions to make between God's work of creation and then his work of providence. So what you have then at the seventh day is that God finishes the work of creation, but he begins the work of providence that never ends. So he's still resting from creation, but his ongoing work is providence. Now, the fact that he does work in that sense means that even God works on the Sabbath. Somebody has to keep the universe going, right? So Jesus, when he heals this man on the Sabbath, his defense for his ability to do that, to work on the Sabbath in that sense, is to say, my Father's working until now, and so I am working. And in doing that, he is making an audacious claim. And they understand exactly what he's saying. They wanted to kill him after he said that, because it says exactly what they were thinking. He made himself equal to God. So that's a very good question. A very, very illuminating for John 5 as well. Yes?
I think you might also say that the rest is not slumber. It's
right.
It's not inactivity. It's simply a peace and a satisfaction.
That's right. Yes. Yeah, so Dave, the other Dave, points out that the rest is not slumber or inactivity, but ceasing from one kind of work to delight in the completed product. All right, maybe one more, Bill?
If you say that all that would be created has been created at the point at which Genesis says God rested, what about our souls? Were our souls created at that point and put in stasis? They're inserted into the body. Kind of going to a Mormon idea.
You know, we're out of time. I don't think.
or does God create our soul?
Yeah, okay.
Spirit?
Yeah, that's a good. Yeah, we'll finish up with that one. I don't think I can allow any more after that one. All right, so the question was, if God finished his work of creation on the seventh day, does that mean that our souls had to have been created by then, and maybe put like into this cosmic gumball machine? He didn't actually say it that way, but that's what I'm thinking, like a big gumball machine, so that whenever we're born,
it
slides down. Yeah, there's a debate between theologians. Some would say God creates the soul of every person directly at the moment of conception. That's called creationism of a certain kind. And then the other view is called traducianism, which means that in some sense we inherit our souls through the natural biological processes of reproduction. And there's a lot of debate. I don't think that any view can claim that they're the orthodox view, but I really like models that are more on the traducianism spectrum. There's even some ideas that have come out more recently called, this is a little bit heady terminology, but this phrase called emergent dualism is what it's called, meaning that the soul is envisioned as is emerging naturally from the particular configuration of the human body and brain as it's developed, so that the soul begins to develop parallel to the body in a way. So it's the soul could be conceived of as developing providentially, not creationally, I think. So that's where I lean. But I don't think the scripture clearly tells us. And so we just have to resort to philosophical guesses in that regard. But thank you for bringing that up. All right.
It's something that I've been thinking about. Yeah. Because I didn't grow up hearing this idea that on the seventh day when God rested, that he rested from all creative work. I'd never heard that before and heard it only recently and then started thinking about, well, what about our souls? And I'm wondering if the idea is God ceased from physical creative work as opposed to spiritual action.
Yeah, I would lean toward the idea that he does not create our souls directly. I think that he's put the mechanism in place for our souls to be providentially developed along with our bodies. There's such a close connection between the soul and the body that seems to me to make the most sense of what we observe, at least in our experience. All right, well, we'll look next week at the Abrahamic covenant, how God begins the story of redemption with a covenant that he makes with Abraham. You're dismissed.